As we consider the world today, 2018, it's quite easy to look around and reach the conclusion that our world is a wreck. There is a lot of despair. There is homelessness. There is heartbreak. There is war. There is oppression. There are people that see no hope. It's not unlike a situation that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. And so I would like for you all to travel back with me. I want you all to try to see the events that took place during this Holy Week period through the eyes of a man who was born by the name Simon Bar Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, a fisherman with a brother named Andrew. And it just so happened that this fellow Simon was approached by his brother one day, telling him about this rabbi that had burst onto the scene, teaching with authority. And so when this rabbi, a fellow named Jesus, came up to Simon one day with a crowd of people that had gathered along the shore of the Sea of Galilee to hear him speak, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, I need your boat. Can we just go on out into the water so that I can position myself better to teach my people?" And Simon knew enough about him to say, okay. They'd just gotten back into the shore from a long, hard night of fishing. So he was probably tired. But there was something about Jesus that told him, go along with it. And so Simon had a front row seat as Jesus proclaimed the word as one with authority. Not as a rabbi typically would, who was depending upon the interpretations of previous rabbis before him, but as one who knew the word intimately, almost as if one who wrote the word himself. And so Simon is there witnessing all of this, and he hears this message, and he is awed by it. Enough so that after the message had been preached, Jesus says to Simon, lower your nets over the side of the boat. Simon was a fisherman. He knew that the time of day to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee was at night. And it was not night. But he also knew that he had just witnessed some amazing teaching. And so he said to him, even though this isn't the time to catch fish, we'll humor you. We'll do it. And so they lowered their nets into the sea at a time when you weren't supposed to be able to catch fish. And their nets were filled with fish to the point of breaking. And Simon now knew that not only was this someone who could proclaim the word with authority, but there was something more to him than that. This was a holy man. And Simon knew that he was a filthy man. And the filth of the world and holiness aren't supposed to be together. And so he proclaimed to Jesus, get away from me, for I am a sinner. It just so happened that Jesus also saw something in Simon. Simon had recognized Jesus' holiness, but Jesus had seen into Simon's heart. And he said to him, you're no longer going to be Simon. I'm giving you a new name. I'm going to call you Cephas, the rock. We know him as Peter. And so Simon Peter takes on this new name. It's interesting to note that for the rest of the time that we see Peter in the Gospels, he is almost always referred to as Peter. But there are a few occasions when Jesus calls him Simon. And those are those instances where Peter slips back into his pre-Jesus tendencies. Selfishness, fear, things like that. And so he gets the Simon treatment. And you all know what this is because at some point in time, chances are that your mother said to you your full name. And that got your attention. You knew you were in trouble. Well, and that's the way it was with Simon. Whenever he, being Peter the Rock, heard Jesus saying, Simon, he knew he was in trouble. He knew he had slipped. But Simon grows into this role of Peter. He becomes the leader of the 12, and he spends 3 years learning at the feet of Jesus. But it's important to note what he gave up to do that. That day when he left his nets behind, he left behind a business that gave him an income. To follow Jesus, he left behind wealth. He owned a business in a community. Business owners tend to have standing. They have stature. They have prominence. Jesus was a man worthy of leaving that behind. And so Peter humbled himself and gave up that stature. Peter left a family behind to follow Jesus. He thought following Jesus was important enough to leave his family behind. So he followed Jesus at great cost. But what did he see? He saw Jesus demonstrate mastery over nature. As Jesus spoke and the waves and the winds calmed down, and Jesus himself walked on water. Peter had a firsthand seat to watch Jesus show his mastery over sickness and health. As Jesus made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the mute to speak. Peter was there and he witnessed Jesus show his mastery over death as he called Lazarus out of the tomb. He had firsthand knowledge that Jesus was remarkable and he would proclaim Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus had an amazing effect on Peter as well. Don't forget that Peter himself, out of faith, walked on water. Peter himself cast out demons. Peter himself taught with the authority that he had learned at the feet of Jesus. And so Peter was growing as he was walking with the Lord. And I got to tell you, as you walk with the Lord, there's no better place to be walking. And as Peter professed the faith of Christ, the Son of God, he knew that there was no place else he could be. He was in the presence of God himself. That's a holy place. And that's where Peter was. But as we got closer and closer to Jerusalem and closer to this Holy Week, this Passion Week, Jesus started saying some things that didn't make a whole lot of sense to his followers. He started saying things like, I must go to Jerusalem where I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be killed. And 3 days later, rise from the dead. Now, if you have given up everything and invested yourself fully and completely in this one man, and he starts saying, hey, I'm about to die, that's not a comforting thing to hear. You are feeling so good in knowing that you are in the presence of God, but then to have this man say, that's all about to end, that starts a little bit of questioning in your mind. What's going on here? How can he be the Messiah and die? It starts making you wonder a little bit. They approach Jerusalem, and there are these hundreds of thousands of people greeting them as they come in. Now you're feeling a little bit better. You've got that nagging voice in the back of your head saying things are going to go awry, but now you have crowds welcoming the King of Israel, the conquering hero, to come on in, and you're feeling good again. But then you have this Last Supper with him. You don't know it's the Last Supper you're going to have with him. But at this supper, he starts doing some funny things. He washes your feet. He hadn't washed your feet before, but now he's debasing himself as a servant to wash your feet. And then towards the end of the meal, he takes some bread and he breaks it and says, take this. This is my body broken for you. And then he takes the cup of wine and he says, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And all of a sudden that nagging starts picking up again. And it's in many ways, it's kind of like if you've been to your doctor and your doctor says, hey, I'm going to refer you to an oncologist. You don't know what's wrong with you, but you now know that somebody thinks there's something sufficiently wrong with you to warrant going to see an oncologist. And so you have this in your mind that you've got to go see, and you don't know what they're going to say. You don't know if they're going to say, hey, look, we ran some tests and everything's great, no problem. Or if they're going to say, look, we caught something and it's early, but don't worry, we've got some treatment and you can be cured. Or if they're going to say, listen, this is stage 4 and it's everywhere, it's metastasized and you have a couple of weeks to live. You don't know. All you know is that you don't know. And there's fear of what can happen. Some of this is playing out in Peter's head as he sees these signs that seem to suggest that Jesus saying, I'm going to die, might be coming to fruition. You get to be a little bit afraid, and you just want to be around those people that you love. Well, Jesus' worst fears are played out when he sees this mob after dinner coming to arrest Jesus. Peter's a man of action, though. And so when he sees them coming, realizing how much he has invested in Jesus, he's not going to let them take him away. He's going to reach out with his sword and defend Jesus to the death if that's what it takes. Now, Peter is many things, and brash is certainly one of them. It's hard to accuse him at this time of having a really good memory, though, because just a few weeks beforehand, Jesus had explained to his followers, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be killed. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the grave. And Peter said, no, Lord, this cannot be. I have poured everything into you. You're my meal ticket. I believe in you, and you can't die. And so, no, Peter rebukes the Son of God. Well, if you ever want to earn a rebuking the Son of God will do that. So Jesus instead turns around him and blasts him with those words, get behind me, Satan. That'll cut you to the quick. He says, you don't understand. You are thinking with the mind of man and you fail to see the perspective of God. Peter, Simon, get with the program and trust me as God. And so even having just received that rebuke a few weeks ago, when the threat materializes, Peter reverts to his human self. He reverts to his Simon nature and pulls out that sword to defend Jesus. Because when you've put your entire heart, all that you are, into something and you see it threatened, your response is to lash out in anger and to protect it, isn't it? I mean, think about how we are today. Think about a couple that's been married for 20 years, and all of a sudden they get that diagnosis of cancer. They're not going down without a fight. They're going to go and do whatever they got to do. What do you do when your spouse comes to you and says, I want a divorce? Do you go quietly into the night? What if the business that you spent your whole life building up all of a sudden looks like it's heading towards bankruptcy? Do you just throw your hands up and say, oh, well? Or do you get ready to fight? It is our nature when we have invested ourselves fully in something, as we see it starting to drift away, the possibility that it can go away, that we want to fight, we lash out. And like Peter, we're going to pull our sword out and we're going to start slashing. And people are going to get hurt. And that's exactly what Peter does. And Jesus says, put your sword away. Because Peter still hasn't figured out that God's got a plan, that Jesus is in control, even as he's being led away. And so, this anger that manifests itself in Peter melts away to fear as he sees Jesus cuffed and bound and led away. And he's taken to the high priest and he's set before the Sanhedrin. And they accuse him of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death. Peter isn't able to get into the room, but he's able to get into the courtyard and to peer into the room. He's able to hear the cries of the high priest yelling at Jesus. He's able to hear the Sanhedrin as they are proclaiming a death sentence on Jesus. He's able to watch as the guards that are in there come and hit, physically punching the Son of God. And Peter all of a sudden realizes that if these people can hit the Son of God with impunity, without fear for what might happen to them, what are they going to do to me? And so when one of the folks out in the courtyard says, "Hey, you're one of them. You're with Jesus." Peter chickens out. He fears for his own life and he says, "I don't know that man." A second time, somebody says, "Surely you're with him." And he says, "I do not know that man." A third time, they said, "You were with him." And he forcefully shouts out a denial of Jesus, the man that he had put his whole life into. At that point, the rooster crows. Peter is reminded that Jesus had told him just a few hours beforehand that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter has gone from being angry to being fearful to now being filled with shame and remorse as he realizes the full weight of what he has done. He has denied the Lord. Jesus had also told his followers from the prophet Zechariah that if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. You strike the shepherd violently and the sheep will be scared and run out of fear for their lives. You take away the shepherd whose voice they recognize, who they will follow, and now they have no one to follow and they are lost. They don't know what's going to happen. Peter is scattered in the worst sense of the way. He is truly lost. And it had to have been such a bizarre experience for him then to know that this man that he followed and put all of his life into was led away, taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull, nailed to a cross, died, and was buried into a tomb. He had poured out all that he had into Jesus, believing that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And as that tomb had the stone rolled over, blocking out all light, he must have felt as though he himself was in that tomb as well. Pitch blackness, no hope, no future, nothing but death awaiting. We've got people like that today. We've got so many people around us here on this island who just recently had to peer into a coffin one last time as they lost someone who'd been a rock in their life for so long. We have people who have lost jobs and they have no idea how they're going to go home to their family that night and say, "We can't make rent and I don't know where we're going to get our food from." We have kids who are being bullied incessantly in school to the point where they don't think life is worth living. And for these people who have no hope, death is welcome. And when death becomes welcome, the gloves are off because nothing else matters. You take away people's hope, and that's where they find themselves, shut into this tomb with not the least glimmer of hope, not the least glimmer of light. Jesus was put into the tomb on a Friday. On a Saturday, fortunately for Peter and the followers, that's the Sabbath day. Chances are the temple guards are not going to come and arrest you on the Sabbath day. They're going to be busy worshiping. And yet they found themselves locked into this room in Jerusalem, huddled in fear, lost, without Jesus, without their guide, without their director, not knowing what's going to happen, fearing for their lives. And as Sunday dawns, the anxiety builds within them because they know it's not the Sabbath day anymore. Those guards could be coming for him any moment. And so when there's a pounding on the door that Sunday morning, their worst fears are being realized. But then they hear the voice of Mary on the other side of the door. They were expecting some gruff, violent guard telling them to open up because they're all going to be led away to be killed. And it's Mary, and she's gibbering something. And so they open the door and they let her in, and she comes in and she says, "The tomb is empty, they've taken him, and I don't know what's going on." Peter's a man of action. And for the last couple of days, he's been kept in a cage, unable to do anything except be caught up in these roiling emotions that tell him that he has failed miserably and that there is no hope. But upon hearing that the tomb is empty, he's like that animal with the cage door sprung open, and he runs. I don't think he's running in anticipation of seeing the risen Lord. I think he's running because he has to do something. He's got to get this energy out of him. And so he runs to the tomb. To his credit, John, the one whom Jesus loves, outruns him. We've got to give credit where credit is due. And Mary Magdalene follows behind. So this group of three, not running together, all make a beeline back to the tomb. John gets there first and he peers in, but he's not willing to go in. But Peter, brash Peter, he doesn't stop. He runs to the tomb and keeps going, and in he goes. And what he sees puzzles him, because the tomb isn't really empty. I mean, let's face it, if you're going to steal the body of Jesus, you're going to roll the stone away, you're going to go in, you're going to grab Jesus, and out you go. You are not going to take the time to unwrap the grave clothes, to take the head covering and to fold it up and put it back neatly. Those are not the actions of somebody who's come to steal a body and sow confusion. And so what they find is evidence that there was a body there, but Jesus is gone. They had been living in the tomb, the darkness, with that stone rolled across the front with no light coming in. But now the tomb was empty. And there was evidence that the body had just disappeared. It's almost as if somebody had rolled the stone a crack, maybe an inch, and now a little bit of light was starting to filter in the midst of their despair, in the midst of their hopelessness. And now all of a sudden they had something, but they don't know what. And so they make their way back to this room in Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene stays behind. And as they get back and they're starting to process what's there, Mary once again comes in breathlessly and says, "I saw him. He's alive. He's risen." Now, here's the way the male-dominated society works in that day and age. "Mary, you're nuts. Jesus got a few demons out of you. We know that. You've got a little bit of a history. So, we're not buying it." But she had told them something that they so desperately wanted to be true in their hearts. The grave was empty. There was something unusual about it. Could he be risen? And so that wells inside of them. It's like the stone in front of the tomb had been rolled a little bit more, and a little bit more light is coming into the tomb, giving them a little bit more reason to hope. And then that evening, two disciples who had been in Jerusalem earlier that day and then left on the road to Emmaus came running back. And they come into this room and they say, "We saw him. He appeared to us. And he explained to us through scripture how all of this had to happen. And it was him. And then he vanished. So we had to come and tell you." And just as they finished telling this story to Peter and the other apostles, Jesus appears inside of the locked room. That stone hasn't just been rolled fully away from the mouth of the tomb. It is now as if the sun itself has positioned itself in the middle of the tomb. There is no place for a shadow to hide. The tomb is filled with this glorious light. So glorious and so filling and so blinding, it's disorienting, and they can't quite get their arms around it. But they are in the presence of God. Jesus had promised them, "I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." And I got to tell you something. When God promises you, when Jesus promises you that he is going to conquer death, and you see him die, and then you have him magically appear, supernaturally appear, miraculously appear in front of you, 3 days later, just like he said he was, you know you have found someone that you can trust. That's a promise that's going to be made and a promise that's going to be kept. The hope of an empty grave is a promise fulfilled. And I want you to understand this. Peter left everything to follow Jesus. He said, Lord, I have given up everything I have to follow you. And Jesus says, I tell you this, no one who does that will fail to receive 100-fold what they gave up to follow me. Peter says, Lord, I'm going to give up my position of authority and I'm going to humble myself and be at your feet. And Jesus says to him, the lowliest in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest man who will ever walk on the face of the earth. Peter says, I will follow you anywhere, Lord, even unto my death. And Jesus says, I have gone to prepare a room for you in my Father's mansion. It will be there because you will have eternal life. The hope of an empty tomb and the promise fulfilled when Jesus is arisen means that he's going to keep his promises. So when he promises that you will have back 100-fold everything that you give up, when he promises that you can take on the lowliest position here because it doesn't matter, because when you're in heaven, you will be greater than the highest person ever to walk on earth. When you are willing to give up your life to follow Jesus, he says, I got your back. I conquered death and you're coming with me. The hope of an empty tomb means that there is a promise that Christ has fulfilled. And if he fulfills one, he will fulfill them all. Peter was so filled with this that he went on to preach an amazing sermon. I want to read to you what he preached. He said this. This man handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus being turned over was all part of God's plan. And with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. By the way, he went to the cross not just for their sins and wickedness, but for ours as well. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the grips of death, the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold of him. And therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, this Christ whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for all of you and for your children. The hope of the empty grave, a promise fulfilled. Jesus has promised that if you will repent of your sins and turn to him and be baptized in his name, the Holy Spirit will come and live with you and you will have that promise of eternal life. That is the promise that we celebrate today. That is this promise that we celebrate with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus promises that everything that you leave behind to follow him, you will get back multiple fold. Jesus promises that even if you are the president of the United States, if you humble yourself and follow him, you will be far greater than the greatest man ever to walk on this earth. You will receive a position greater than anything you can have here on earth. If you will leave behind the material things of this planet, which will decay and rot and die, if you forsake them for Jesus, you grab hold of something that will never perish, will never fade. You too will be able to hold firm to that promise of the empty tomb. A promise fulfilled to Peter will be a promise fulfilled to you. We celebrate Easter because it proves to us that the Lord has risen. And if we walk with him, we rise with him as well. A promise fulfilled to you, remembered this Easter day. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.